Our most gracious, loving, kind, all-wise Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Dear Lord, we bow before thee, indeed thankful for the many rich lessons that thou hast brought to us so far. Dear Heavenly Father, keep us humble and teachable that these lessons may have their designed effect in our lives and better enable us to be examples of your grace. Dear Lord, we ask thy special blessing now to be with Brother Ed as he ministers unto us, that the words he speak, that he may be an instrument in your hand, and that he can convey lessons to us from you, and that these lessons will reach our hearts and have their impress upon us. We seek forgiveness for anything said or done amiss, and we leave this hour now in thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we're happy to have Brother Ed with us this year serving us. The title of his discourse now is By the Grace of God. By the Grace of God. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Aaron and Brother Bill. Our home ecclesia, the West Suburban Brethren, voted unanimously to have their love extended to you again, and it's our privilege to bring that along with our privilege to share your fellowship and the studies and lessons the Lord has provided for us to meditate upon this day. We appreciated the study and the lesson on the Noahic covenant or rainbow covenant, and we hope our remarks will be complementary to some of the lessons we've already considered and in some ways delve into other areas on the subject of grace. By the grace of God, we are what we are and where we are. And as we speak with our friends in the Christian world, you ask about the subject of grace and what does it mean? How does it apply? And some have answered me, well, grace, that's what we say at the evening meal. We say grace. And, well, that's an expression that they have coined. But in the scriptural sense, when we look at the subject of grace, I think we often tie it together with a covenant, don't we? And so when we speak of the grace covenant, I think it helps us to appreciate its overall comprehensiveness, to realize it isn't a surface thing. It has a much deeper significance as it's used in Scripture than the common word grace is used in the English language today. We find in Scripture that acts of grace are used in counter-distinction to acts of justice or acts of obligation. So scripturally, speaking of grace, I think we've come to appreciate that these are acts of unmerited favor. And as we consider the entire plan of God, I think we can see the number 7 is often aligned with perfection, that there are 7 aspects to the ministrations of God's grace. And we'll just briefly summarize those at this time. They include some of his acts of mercy with the grace. And the first movement of divine grace toward mankind was in the exercise of benevolence, love, and compassion toward mankind as he looked down upon man in his fallen condition. He took compassion upon them. And that's because God was so gracious. There was nothing in mankind that really merited this compassion or God's sympathy, as all from his viewpoint, were aliens. They were strangers or foreigners from God, enemies of his righteous rule. And as Brother Jerry had brought out this morning, it as man progressed and the angels intervened, there was much wickedness demonstrated. The second evidence of God's gracious plan was that he revealed something respecting his purpose of the ransom. In his plan, he had the lamb that was slain from before the foundations of earth. He revealed some of his plans of restitution to Father Abraham. Then there was a third step of grace, and that was in the great gift of God's divine love, sending our Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill that gift. The fourth step of grace was manifested when God determined to now select a church, those that would be heirs of God and have the privilege of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ, their Lord. And so we see that the divine favors or grace that was promised through Abraham began actually with the work of selecting this church. As they received at Pentecost the first installment, transferring from the house of servants to the house of sons, with the hope of being joint heirs, the promises of John 1, 12, and 13. The fifth step of grace has been progressing throughout this gospel age, a time when God has been calling repentant sinners, those who would become believers, to accept a standing before God in Christ's imputed righteousness, thus making these eligible to the highest possible station offered by God, the high calling to divine sonship. In its sixth phase, the grace of God will still further be manifested when this elect church shall have all been tried, disciplined, and then glorified. And that process is what we were studying about today, our present inheritance of going through the development stage to reach that goal, the time when the full church would be complete. Then divine grace will begin to be fully manifested in its seventh operation. And this is a time when we spoke of now that we see through a veil or a glass dimly, darkly. But at that time, God's grace will begin to be fully manifested because all will see it. All are going to know it. And all who will may share in it. For this time we have together today, our primary focus in these seven processes will relate to the second and the fourth elements relative to the establishing of the Abrahamic covenant and the development of the church under what we Bible students refer to as the Sarah feature of that covenant. Sometimes in fellowship, I've heard brethren use the expression, the Abrahamic promise. And then, more often, we speak in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. But which is correct? Actually, from different standpoints, we feel that both are correct. Both are correct expressions when taken into context with the attributes of God. Remember, we talked about God has no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and he does not lie. So, if God makes a promise, it's the same as a covenant because of these features. These features identify him as a being far above us. It identifies him as a supreme being whose promises cannot be broken. They are fully reliable. So God's promise, again, therefore, is most absolutely a covenant. and it's bound, yes, by all the weight of his divine testimony in his word. But if God in his word had only said, I make this promise, there might be some who would have an air of doubt. And so God's promise really is one in which he expands it and makes it a covenant for those who need that reassurance. And he did this in the most binding and authoritative manner conceivable. He binds his promise with an oath. We take note of the Apostle Paul's estimation of this covenant, really as an evidence of that fact. In Hebrews 6:13 and onward, he says there, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, what did he do? But he swear by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Paul says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have that strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And we spoke of that hope today, that which is assured by our Heavenly Father's promise and the sacrifice of his Son. And so Paul speaks in these words. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, something you can hold on to. It's both sure and it's steadfast. And where is it found? It's anchored in that which entereth into within the veil, into the Most Holy itself. And so by giving his oath to that basic covenant made with Abraham, God was really assuring us as the heirs of that promise that ultimately all mankind will receive that blessing and that it would come through us. Notice in verse 17 here that Paul points out that God's oath was intended for us rather than Abraham, to give us strong consolation that we might lay hold firmly of the hope set before us in that promise, that Abrahamic covenant. And then we see he adds in verse 19 that we have that hope as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast within the veil, whither Jesus has entered as our forerunner, to him or to whom we are approaching as members of a body to our head of that seat of promise, our hope to be with him, seated in the heavenlies. The Abrahamic covenant, as it was originally given to Father Abraham, is really a complete covenant, one whose provisions include all of mankind. The prophet tells us that the covenant was confirmed three times to Abraham with an oath, again to Isaac, again to Jacob. These scriptural records are found in Genesis 12:3, then in Genesis 7:19, where God said to Abraham that Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And thirdly, to Abraham in Genesis 22:15 through 18. We'll just cite that for your reference. In Genesis 26:3, the Lord instructs Isaac to sojourn in this land, and he tells him, I will be with you. I will bless you. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all of these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And then at a time when Jacob had the dream of the ladder between heaven and earth, picturing the kingdom arrangement, in Genesis 28:13, it says, Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Another separate picture. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now these expressions we find seem to be repetitive, don't they? God is speaking to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, reaffirming this. And we feel the repetition and confirmation of this all-embracing covenant was given for a reason. The Lord was marking to our attention and all mankind the prominence that he places upon this covenant as a key feature of the divine plan. Its promise is to the seed, and we'll identify the seed in three elements. First, Jesus. Second, the Christ, head and body. And lastly, the earthly seed through them, and thus its provisions extend really to all who have the faith of Abraham. I think we saw as we read the scriptures that this promise, as the apostle had identified also, that the original Abrahamic covenant contained two parts, two seeds. It's represented in the statements that thy seed shall be one as the stars of heaven, and two as the sands of the seashore. Now, the first seed, I think we understand, is relative primarily to Christ, Jesus as the head, but also includes the church as his body. And the apostle enunciates and really emphasizes this in Galatians, the third chapter, verses 16 and 29, where he says, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And the contingency is in verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I think in this illustration we see Abraham's spiritual seed is being likened to the stars of heaven as a bright shining element, the brightness of the firmament. And as such, I think it pictures them and their work as being an active channel to dispense the blessings to the world of mankind. And that is done through the secondary seed, those which receive the blessings. The secondary seed of Abraham, likened to the sands of the seashore, represents all the families of the earth, which ultimately come into harmony with God during the millennial age. And the ancient worthies are part of that latter picture of Jacob, aren't they? The latter went from heaven to earth. And so they are the ones the Lord uses as the earthly instruments to instruct mankind of the blessings and how to receive them. Now, in this illustration of the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore, Abraham in this picture is typical of God, and the picture shows two classes of God's children that are developed through Abraham. Of course, it's Christ and the church on the spirit plane, that's the first, and then the perfected, restituted class of mankind on the earthly plane. And the apostle refers to these two seeds, the one developed under faith, and the other one is developed under law and works. The first, the spiritual seed under the Abrahamic covenant, we see is now in process of development during the gospel age. The second seed, according to the flesh, the restitution class, is to be developed under the new covenant with the assistance of the spiritual seed, its mediator. And of course, as we mentioned, this is going to be done under an arrangement according to law and works and actual perfection. This is not a case any longer of having perfection reckoned by faith. Its type was the law covenant, which of course had Moses for its mediator. And what was brought to perfection under Moses? Nothing. Note the apostle's expression in Romans 4:16 and 17. His words are, therefore it, the Abrahamic covenant, which really is covering the church, is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the intent that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And I think this illustrates how Jehovah will be the father of all the saved, not only of the church class, but also of the restituted world. And then Paul adds, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. And so I think the thought is that eventually, in the outworking of the covenant and the Lord's plan, all of the families and nations of the earth who are willing and obedient will be blessed. Those that will come and take of the water of life freely will be those that receive the blessing. And so as they do receive that blessing, they will thereby become the children of God whom Abraham here typified. So, brethren, in essence, then, I think that we can see that the original covenant made with Abraham includes everything that God promised to give, both to the church and then through the church to such of the world as will receive the grace of God, not in vain. So in the overview, from the point of original intent, we feel that no additional covenants were necessary so far as the divine determination was concerned, because the entire plan was really seated in the one Abrahamic covenant. But that brings a question to mind. The question is that if the original covenant contained the complete promise, then why did God ever arrange for the two other covenants? Why was the law covenant instituted at Mount Sinai with the nation of Israel? Why was Moses put there as its mediator? And why will there be a new covenant to bless Israel and the world? Well, these two covenants were added. And they were added for a good and sufficient reason. Because as we look at them and study them, we find that they elucidate divine purpose. And when we rightly understand them, it helps us to appreciate the operation of God's divine love and his justice, looking back into his word to the things past, to the things we see being fulfilled in the present, and yet to the things he has in the future. And the scriptures tell us that the law was added to the Abrahamic covenant for the purpose of filling up the time until the promised seed should come to whom that original covenant applied. And why was that necessary? Well, it was necessary because of sin, to separate Israel from the sin of those nations that were around them, so that by contrast, they would stand as an example of the high divine standard for the seed that God demonstrated. And later we see the world will receive its blessings and favors of restitution through what the apostle calls the new law covenant, which would be the second addition to the original covenant. Well, we feel this new law covenant has not yet been instituted. And that's because we're here. The mediator class is still under development, aren't they? Those are the ones who will inaugurate it and administer its blessings, and they're in process of completion. Upon completion of his sacrifice, our Lord could have initiated the operation of the new covenant had not the Father provided some better thing for us, his church, those that would be Jesus' bride, whom God foreknew would be his body members. And really, this is the mystery. The mystery that the gospel age has been devoted, this period of time has been set aside to the development of the body of Messiah, the mediator of the new covenant by sacrifice. And so the seed, as we saw earlier, of Abraham, which is to bless all the families of the earth, was intended to be a spiritual seed. But where were Abraham and his posterity in this process? They were natural men. And the only way that they could become the spiritual seed was by the sacrifice of the earthly nature and the attaining to the spirit nature. But they didn't have that opportunity. The opportunity for making this sacrifice was first given to our Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He was the forerunner. And so by carrying out his covenant of sacrifice, he became the head of the seed, which is to be the blessing. And from that beginning of the gospel age, our Heavenly Father has been selecting the spiritual seed, that they also might lay down their human lives, sacrifice their earthly interests, their aims, all for the purpose of obtaining to that spirit nature. And so the selection of this seed has been the work of the gospel age. I think from the things that we see around us, in this world and amongst the brotherhood, that we anticipate that soon the seed will all be gathered. And then the work of blessing the natural seed, Israel and all mankind, will begin. And through them, this blessing, as Israel and the ancient worthies are engaged in that, will spread to all the nations as they become willing to accept the divine favor. So to appreciate the arrangement whereby the spiritual seed was placed within the Abrahamic covenant, we'd like to draw momentarily upon the events that occurred in the creative process. The creative process, the scriptures inform us, exhibited to us the will or energy of Jehovah as it first operated upon spirit substances. And what did it produce? The development of the angelic hosts. And later, as the process continued, that same energy operated upon earthly substances. And what happened? Man was produced out of them. The record of Genesis 2:7 tells us that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But when the Lord instructs us regarding the generation of new creatures to the divine nature, how does he represent us? He represents us as begotten of him in the womb of the covenant that he made with Abraham. The process is symbolized in a woman. It's Sarah. The Apostle Paul tells us that as Isaac was the heir of Abraham and child of promise, and that was by Sarah, wasn't it? So we, as or like Isaac, are children of God, being children of the promise, or the Sarah feature of the covenant. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 23 on through verse 31, Galatians 4:23 to 31, the concept there is allegorically described by Paul. And we know that an allegory in Scripture is really a symbolic use of characters and actions that teach what we'll call a hidden spiritual lesson, something what you would say is beyond the literal sense of the text. So in this case, the apostle uses two women, Hagar and Sarah. He uses them as symbolic of the two covenants. And Paul says in Galatians 4:23, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Then he goes on to contrast in verse 26. "But Jerusalem," and I think this is looking ahead to the new Jerusalem, "which is above, is free. It never was in bondage. Which is the mother," as Sarah was the mother of the Isaac, or Isaac class in this picture, "as Sarah, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate had many more children than she which hath an husband." And then Paul explains. Verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, Paul questions, "What saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And so Paul clarifies the thought in verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And he identifies which covenant by those words that we are under. So what Paul was illustrating for us in this allegory was God's arrangement of developing a natural seed of promise through Abraham's wife, Sarah, who would be the seed promised to bless and restore mankind. And then Paul tells us that as Hagar's child, Ishmael, was born before Isaac, and Isaac, of course, represented the Christ head and body, the new creation. So, in the arrangement the Lord has, the nation of Israel, which Moses and all the people baptized into him in the sea and the cloud, the house of servants, as it were, would be developed before the spiritual Israel. So in point of time, relative to these two covenants, the grace or Sarah covenant existed before the law covenant was added to it. And it continued to exist after the law covenant was set aside as a covenant, when its prize of life eternal had been won by the forerunner, the man, Christ Jesus, who, in fulfilling its terms, nailed the law to the cross. So during all of this time, what was the status of the covenant of grace, that Sarah covenant, which preceded the law covenant, Hagar, by 430 years, until Jesus ended the law to all who believed? Well, actually, there was no change to the Sarah covenant. It continued alive during the whole period of the law covenant, but without children, until it brought forth the head of the seed, our Lord Jesus. Now we go back to the time when Jesus, as the Logos, was with the Father. And when the Father asked him to leave that heavenly glory, he accepted. But he was merely, at that point, preparing to fulfill the covenant. But at this point in time, he was not yet the seed of Abraham. And then he was here on earth as Jesus the babe. He was of Abraham's seed, according to the flesh, but he still wasn't the seed of Abraham as mentioned in the covenant. And even when Jesus was 30 years of age, he was not the seed of Abraham referred to in that covenant, because it was not until he voluntarily offered himself in consecration at Jordan that he became the seed of Abraham. It was at that very moment that the seed of Abraham began to be represented in him, identified at the point in time when he received the beginning of the Holy Spirit. And then we feel he reached completion as the head of that seed when on the third day, by the Father's power, he arose from the dead to the divine nature. So, in a real sense, the seed of Abraham was not yet in existence when God was making that promise or that covenant to Abraham. After Jesus fulfilled the law covenant, it was then cast aside in God's arrangement in fulfillment of that allegorical picture of Hagar and Ishmael, when God instructed Abraham to cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. But then what about the Jews under the law? That Hagar covenant. Well, Paul answers that question in Romans 10:4. That Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But he puts a qualifier on that, doesn't he? To everyone that believeth. So were they, on that account, then cut off from the very privileges and blessings which they so desired? That desire of being Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? Well, in a complete sense, yes. Because the apostle's statement shows that the children of the bondwoman could not be heirs with the children of the free woman. Well, how then did the apostles and others who were of Israel according to the flesh come into that relationship with Christ and that Sarah covenant of grace? In Romans, the 7th chapter, the apostle tells us that as a human marriage is dissolved by the death of one of the parties, so those of the Jews who could recognize by faith that Christ's death had fulfilled the terms of the law covenant could then realize that the law was dead, and hence that they were free from it. And then they could become now married to another. They could become united to Christ. But on the contrary, any Jew who does not recognize that Christ, by his death, made an end to the law, nailing it to his cross, and any Jew who still continues to believe in that covenant is as firmly bound thereby as though the covenant were still alive. To him or her, it is alive. If we would just simply illustrate it, it would be like a woman whose husband had died, but she didn't know it. Suppose he was in a foreign area and something happened. And she's still thinking he's alive. She couldn't conscientiously marry another, could she? So the same was true with the Jews under the law. But now during the gospel age, Jesus, the head of the antitypical Isaac or seed class, has set before his followers that same joy, the things that we were talking about in the study today, that opportunity that he received from his Father. The apostle speaks of this opportunity in Romans 5. And he speaks of it as it would be founded in our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2, Romans 5, 2, saying, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There's only one way. And we rejoice, don't we? That was one of the present inheritances. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And brethren, with all that we discussed today, doesn't it bring to our minds the magnitude of this privilege to aspire to be a part of that body which will constitute the heirs of that Abrahamic covenant, the great mediator between God and all mankind? And like our head, when we consecrate, we likewise are entering into a covenant, aren't we? We're entering into a covenant with God by sacrifice as members of the Anointed One. And in this covenant, we make an agreement that we will lay down our bodies as living sacrifices. And we have the promise that God will raise us up as the body to that same exalted condition of heavenly glory to which he raised our Redeemer and Master, if we are faithful. And that's the contingency to glorification that Paul has been referring to. We looked at that in Galatians 3:29. If ye be Christ, the little word if ye comply with the conditions, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, in a certain sense, we could say we already are the seed of Abraham, but we are not yet glorified and sharing in Jesus' resurrection, because then we can then claim that status in its complete and full sense. So the scriptures speak of our Lord as the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn amongst many brethren. And his brethren, his members, his bride, the elect church, must have that experience of all being changed to the spirit condition before that seed of Abraham will be complete. And this is the mystery, as Paul explained it, the selection of the church as the bride of Christ during the gospel age. And that's why Paul, we think, was very solicitous that he might have a share in his resurrection, the Christ resurrection, the first or the chief resurrection. And I think that's because the Apostle Paul saw that not until that first resurrection is finished will the seed of Sarah's covenant be fully born. And I think that's quite in accord with the prophetic statement we had in Isaiah 66, verse 9. Isaiah poses the question, shall I bring to the birth, in other words, deliver the head, and not cause to come forth the body? The intimation here is that as surely as Jesus, the head of the body, was brought forth in the first resurrection, that the promise is likewise sure to all the members of his body, that they may also share with him his glorious change from mortality to immortality, leaving the earthly status to arise to the heavenly nature. And when that body is complete, the first work that they engage in will be to extend this great promise that God has made worldwide. Its utmost breath will be attained, as we said, by instituting that new covenant with Israel, by which Israel may attain eternal life on the human plane and all the nations through Israel. And so, brethren, as we've covered a lot of these details, I think it helps us to realize the grandeur of this plan of God. Very complex. And as we do that, we should be ready to rejoice in the prospect that is before us and realize the reality of Paul's message to those in Ephesus in Ephesians 2:4-10. And we'll close with this quote, and one kind of we touched on with Peter also. But in Ephesians 2:4, Paul writes, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We sit together in the holy of the tabernacle, appreciating the showbread, the light of the candlestick, the golden altar where we might perform our sacrifice willingly, that becomes a sweet incense to our Father. To sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come, he might do what? He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then Paul says how it all happens. For by grace are ye saved through faith. But he reminds us, and that is not of yourselves. Why? Because it is simply the gift of God. We did not earn it. We did not merit it. There's a gift of God. Why? Not of or by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I was thinking of the scripture in the study today. I couldn't find it, but to paraphrase the thought, is God delights, we're saying, what does God delight in? He delights that his children walk in light. And if we do so, I think we can appreciate how our Lord must have felt as the Logos when it speaks of him as daily his Father's delight. What an honor. Things that God hath ordained that we should walk in them. And brethren, we know from Peter's additional testimony that the Lord has provided us the means of attaining this nature. And we touched on that in our study today also. 2 Peter 1:4. The means to bring us to that glory is those precious, exceeding, and great promises. If we can claim those and live those and exemplify our faith in those, then by these we may be partakers of the divine nature. May the Lord strengthen us by his grace and his word, that we might attain unto that glorious status. May he add his blessing to those things that were beneficial to us and overrule things that may have been amiss.
Well, we want to thank Brother Ed for the lessons of the past hour and praise the Lord for it. We appreciate how the lessons going through how we're developed under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, and how this really is ties in with the study from earlier. And this grace showed to us under this covenant is really part of our present inheritance as well. We'd after the hymn, we'd like to ask Brother Ed to close this meeting in prayer, and also include thanks for the temporal provision. And also, please remain seated after the hymn for a few short announcements. We're going to close with hymn number 37, Boundless Grace.
Our gracious and our kind and loving Father in heaven, we humbly approach once again to thy throne of grace in the name and merit of Jesus, our Redeemer, our Advocate, and our Head. We thank thee for thy great and marvelous plan of the ages, manifest to us in the covenant with Abraham and those other related covenants, that thou hast assured us of the blessings to flow to all mankind and the privileges and opportunities that are now open to us to aspire to be with thee and to be with Jesus as our bridegroom, doing the work of uplifting the world of mankind and helping to write thy law within their hearts. We thank thee for these promises that are sure, that Jesus has become the surety of that new covenant, that they will be blessed according to thy plan. Help us to internalize the lessons of this day, that they may find lodging in our hearts, but more importantly, that they would bear fruitage in our lives to thy name's praise and glory. Now we ask thy blessing on the temporal provisions that will be provided for the evening meal. May they strengthen us to serving thee in that more acceptably, and bless our fellowship one with another, that we might encourage one another to press on, to look to Jesus as our exemplar and head. For all these blessings and favors, we give thee thanks, leaving ourselves in thy care as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.